Amen. Good to see y'all. It's a good day to be alive, isn't it? Yeah. That was a little easier to get out of you than last week. Everybody last week looked real nervous. Man, what a week. God is so good. I just have to say, I believe with all my heart God has intervened for this nation on our behalf. Right? I mean, I talked about we got to cry out for mercy, and God has let mercy triumph over judgment. There's a lot of things coming down the pipe that we probably deserved, but God, in his mercy and his grace and his love for his people and this nation, has intervened for us. And I'm not trying to be political about it. I'm not saying that Donald Trump is the Messiah in the flesh. I'm just saying that there are a lot of things that, because of even the church's having its blindfolds on in some respects and its head in the sand for years and years and years, there's a lot of things that probably should have happened to this nation that didn't, because God knows how to intervene. I didn't know the results of the election before I preached last Sunday. I've had a couple of people come up to me after last week and said, "Hey, your message worked." And Ben Hardebeck like texted me at 12:45 in the morning on Tuesday night, because he knew I'd be up. And he's like, "Hey, great message on Sunday. Did you get a call from Trump yet?" I said, "Nope, I didn't. I didn't get the phone call. Thank you so much, Ryan. It was huge. It was huge. We got good things planned. We got great things planned. It's going to be huge." Anyways. Oh, gosh. We got to laugh sometimes, right? I just, you know, after that happened, and I'm just thinking, only you, God. If you would have tried to convince me 2 years ago that you were going to use Donald Trump for this, that's how you just know it's God. Like, the characters that he brings to the forefront sometimes, it's just like, and I guess the point I'm saying that is not just to be funny, but remember, everything that God is doing is for his glory, right? It's never, he's trying to get even the church to understand, it's never been about a person. It's always about him. And he's saying to the church, "I will use whoever I need to use to make sure that people wake up to the goodness and the grace of who I am and the greatness of who I am." Amen? And so I'm sorry if you're kind of done with politics for a while, but I just felt like there was a few things I needed to say this morning, because the election's over, but I think the work for the church is just beginning in a lot of ways. And just like I think the nation woke up and gave our government a mandate to say, you need to do things differently. There needs to be a change and a shift in the way that we are structured and the way that we work. And I believe God's saying the same thing to the church. I believe the challenge for the body of Christ in this hour is you need to wake up in a lot of the things, in a lot of the ways that you've believed, in a lot of the ways that you've assumed that you're supposed to be involved in government or not involved at all. You need to wake up and change the structure in how you work in the world. And so the title of my message this morning is Expanding Our Reach. I believe that God is waking the church up in this hour, and there's going to be a move like never before, where I believe the hand of the government, just not just the national government, but like Justin just shared, even city governments, even community governments, I believe the hand of leaders is going to be reached to the church to say, we want to partner with you. But we have to learn to do things, I think, a little differently than we've done in the past. I believe that God is causing a time of expansion in the church, expansion in our families, expansion in our churches, expansion in our businesses, in our community, in the nation. Remember Jesus' mission to his followers, and I talked about this last week, but it was, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. And what I said last week was, it's not we disciple the individual first, but there is a mandate for the church and church leadership to disciple and walk with nations and teach them how to lead righteously. And as I say that, what I want to talk about, because I believe that this is a mantle that's been on this church for a long time, that there's a specific way God has called us to disciple, and that's with the heart of a father. It's with the heart of a father. Romans 4:17. It's talking in reference to Abraham. And Paul says, in hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. You know, the Bible tells us that we are inheritors of the promise of Abraham because we, like him, have believed in faith in God. But I also know that what this verse is telling us is that a part of the inheritance that Abraham had in the Old Testament to become a father of nations, that's part of the inheritance and the responsibility that the church carries. Father nations, mother nations, carry the heart of the father toward people. You know, and I was thinking about it this week, a sign of maturity and having godly wisdom is that I view situations in my own life, in my family life, even nationally now, through the eyes of a father. What would a father do in this situation? And I think that as a father, right, and if you have kids, you'll understand, it means sometimes I choose to take what I can get. Sometimes, as a father, I choose to take what I can get. And I think a lot of the time, the church views that as compromise. This isn't compromise. Sometimes I think Christianity feels like we're compromising if we say yes to something that isn't all that it should be. But I never look at my 1.5-year-old daughter and say, I'm saying no to you because you're not all that you should be yet. Right? It'd be easier for me to get along with you if you still weren't pooping in your diapers. Right? Sometimes the heart of a father, the heart of a mother says, I am going to work with what is in front of me and believe God that maturity and grace and empowerment will come as we continue to walk together, right? And care, right? And I just have to say, on behalf of the church nationally, I feel pretty good right now because I think the church is learning that. If you were paying attention to the numbers after the election, they said this is the biggest evangelical turnout since 2004, by far. And I think it's because the church finally got the message. It's not about electing a pastor. It's not about being disappointed that the nation isn't all that you think it should be. Take what God has given you and trust him to carry it on to completion. And I think the church responded to that message loud and clear. Right? I think 4 years ago, I think the church was so angry that we might possibly elect a Mormon that everybody just kind of stayed home. And God said, hey, let's get over the religious outward things that you're all hung up on and let's move, right? So sometimes we have to choose to take what's in front of us and in faith. See, the heart of fathers and mothers is they see something that isn't there yet, but they press through to the end because they're so convinced it's going to happen. I believe, I was just kind of studying this week, and I thought of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. The heart of Nehemiah, he was the one who rebuilt the walls in Israel, right? The heart of Nehemiah was to rebuild and to be a part of the solution. Those new LifeLock commercials that have come out recently, I don't know if you've seen any of them yet, but like this bank's getting robbed, everybody's on the floor, the robbers have guns, and the security guard walks up, and they're like, are you going to do anything? And he's like, oh, I'm not a security guard, I'm just the security monitor. You're being robbed. And then he walks away. And then there's another one of a guy in a dentist chair, And the dentist is like, "You have got one of the worst cavities I have ever seen." And the guy goes, "Okay, are you going to fix it?" And he goes, "Oh, no, I'm not really a dentist. I'm just a dental monitor." And then he looks at his assistant and goes, "You want to go to lunch? Sweet, let's get out of here." Right? Sometimes, I know that's kind of a tongue-in-cheek example, but sometimes I think the church is satisfied just being the alarm. Something's wrong. It needs to be fixed. But then we're kind of not willing to get our hands dirty. Well, that's too complicated. It's a little too messy. I just need to tell you, God told me, like, the nation's in a downward spiral. Well, thanks for that. Right? Thank you for stating the obvious. But the heart of fathers and mothers in discipling nations and discipling people is, I am willing to get in the trenches with you. Nehemiah didn't take his position with King Artaxerxes to the point where he said, "Well, I can't go to the city. I'm like, I got to be here and I got to advise." No, he got in the trenches with people and he organized his teams and he said, "We're going to rebuild this thing." It says in Nehemiah 2:17, "Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." I believe that God is calling the church in this hour to a place where we are involved in rebuilding like never before. And that's encouraging, but it also means it's going to take work. And it's gonna mean taking some of our blinders off and some of our perception off and some of the things that we've done to call out the problems, but then not be there to fix them. Even in the midst of being mocked by enemies, Nehemiah is more committed to the vision of restoration than to engaging with those who mock his purposes. Because there were definitely people that were angry about what he was doing. And they told him to his face. But he was so captured by the vision of the restoration that God wanted to do, he didn't let it stop. We are restorers of what is broken. It's the church. Being solution-minded and servant-hearted keeps us focused on our task instead of feeling the need to defend our position or explain why we have the right to do what we do. And if you don't agree, then we're just going to rub your faces in the dirt, right? In our nation right now, I heard Chris Vallotton say this, and I like what he had to say. He said, in our nation right now, there's a political spirit at work. Yeah, amen. And the political spirit is a spirit that comes to cause division, anxiety, and anger. We are so wrapped up in it that if you cling to that thing, all it's going to do is produce division and anxiety and anger. And that's where the nation's at, right? You would think, man, Donald Trump gets elected, everybody's happy. Oh, I don't think so. I saw this article briefly on the internet a couple of days ago, an article where a mom had to leave her own house because her 8-year-old son said that he kind of liked Donald Trump. And so there's this video of her leaving her house, leaving her son in her house and saying, "See you later, Trump lover." Listen, there's a spirit of division, and the church can't partner with that spirit. That's not what we're called to do. We're not called to be the ones who say, "See, I told you so." We're the ones who are called to be ministers of reconciliation, right? And that spirit, the reason I brought up that example is because if you don't think that thing will blind you and take your eyes off of what you're really supposed to be called to do, it will, if we engage in it. And I'll just be real honest with you. If all you're doing right now to stand for God is defending your viewpoint to the masses that are angry on Facebook and Instagram and all the other things that you can say yay or nay or here's why you're wrong, you're not part of the solution. There's this culture in America now, especially when it comes to the internet, you're in your safety zone, so you feel like you can say whatever you want to say, and who cares how many comments come after, right? If all we're into is writing our essays on Facebook about why God's right and you're wrong, we're not a part of the solution. Because the kingdom of God is about the hearts of people and face-to-face interaction with people, having conversations with people, not just defending our truth on Facebook and then saying, "Oh, good, I've done my job. I stood for truth." Remember what Paul told us. Without love, you are nothing but a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. You are nothing but white noise. Even if what you are saying is the truth, even if you can speak in the tongues of angels and of God, he says, without love, it amounts to nothing. And I feel like America is a place where we can succumb to all of the white noise that's around us, or the church, the people of God, are going to rise above that and say, we're here to reconcile. We're here to heal. We're here to help. Amen. See, our generation, my generation, has grown up in relative peace, but we're now living in a time where we are confronted with terrorism, with anarchists, and with perpetrators of violence. And so how does the church respond to that? We are surrounded by people, just like in Nehemiah's day, that are not happy with what God is doing to rebuild and reshape the structure because they don't understand it. But I also believe, like never before, God is extending the hands of kings, whether it be the president, whether it be community leaders, etc., toward sons and daughters of God who know the authority and call they have, and also have a plan and a love for the cities that they reside in to see restoration come. It's not enough for us as a church to have an opinion anymore. The leaders that are seeking our help are looking for the people that actually have a solution to the problem. Nehemiah didn't just come before the king and say, "There's a problem, the wall's broken, and I'm sad." He came before the king and he said, "There's a problem, the wall's broken, it needs to be restored, and I'm going to organize a team of people to do it. Will you fund it? Will you help me?" And the king said, "Without a doubt, I will." Those are the kind of mature sons and daughters of God that our world is looking for. Look at this promise in Isaiah 61:4. "Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, the desolations of many generations. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations." We grow in our reach by serving where we're at, and because we're there, it gets better. Right? We don't get promoted because we complained enough, or we don't get promoted because we completed enough of our religious duties. We get promoted because we carry the heart of the city that God placed us in, and that outweighs all of our own desire to get what we want. Isaiah 59:4, God says, "Your fasting ends. Your religious duty," he's saying, "ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. You cannot continue to perform your religious duties as you do today and expect that your voice is going to carry influence tomorrow." Come on, is that not a message of the church for today? Don't be afraid of change. I love the story of Joseph, because Joseph in the Old Testament was sold into slavery, experienced a tremendous amount of injustice in his life, but he didn't use it to complain. He used it to make Potiphar's house prosper. Joseph prospered while he was a slave in Potiphar's house, and because of Joseph, Potiphar's house prospered. And Joseph didn't hold it against him. He said, "Yeah, you can keep prospering. It's fine. If you put a prince in a prison, he will turn the prison into a palace. If you know who you are as a son and a daughter of the living God, you can get placed anywhere in this world, and you will turn that place into a royal habitation because of the presence of God in your life." That's what the world needs. See, Joseph knew how to interpret dreams for Pharaoh because he was raised in a family of dreamers. Joseph, I believe, is an image in the Old Testament of what the church is. I believe that the Josephs are dreaming again. And we're dreaming of things bigger than just us. See, if Joseph stayed out of the world, if he complained and said, I'm not going to do anything to help these people because they've treated me unjustly, right? If Joseph stays out of the world, Pharaoh, the image of the world, right, will die in a famine. But when Joseph stays in the world, Pharaoh will survive the famine. God is not ashamed of the world. God loves the world. And he wants his sons and daughters to love the world just like he does. What happens when we get saved, healed, and delivered, and our families get all healed up? We're just supposed to celebrate to ourselves? No, God says, no, the reason you're getting saved and healed and delivered is because I want you to help other people get saved and healed and delivered. Right? I want you to engage. He says, now that you're saved and healed and delivered, go and work in the city and restore what is broken. Once you get it good, it's your responsibility to get it good for everybody else. Because when everybody gets it good, people understand the heart of God and who God really is, and it brings glory to him. So God kind of reprimanded the people of God for fasting in the wrong way. And then in Isaiah 58:9, he says, this is the fast that I choose, not to abstain from food, but to loose the chains of injustice, set the oppressed free, to feed the hungry and help the poor. Then, he says, then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Come on, we need the healing of the church to quickly appear in this nation. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. And then you will raise up those ancient foundations. You will be called repairer of the broken walls, restorer of the streets with dwellings. Amen. That's our promise, right? But he said, practice your relationship with me in the way that I've chosen, not the way that you've chosen. God cares about cities. He cares about people. So how do we get involved and increase this wonderful kingdom that we're a part of? I think first we have to understand God leads nations differently than he leads the church and individually how he leads you as a believer. And I want to talk about this for a minute because I think part of the problem, it's not the whole problem, but part of the problem is that the church as a whole is ignorant in a lot of ways in how God works in government as opposed to how he works in the church. So what does it look like for the kingdom to come on the earth as it is in heaven? What does it look like for the people of God to love their cities and, like Joseph, watch the city prosper as they prosper? I think there's a lot of things, but the two we're going to talk about today, believers need to actually be involved in leadership, in government, and believers need to know how to honor government the right way. Romans 13:1, Paul says, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. That's hard because we look at our leaders and obviously their character flaws and the way they've chosen to live their life a lot of the time say, oh, come on, he couldn't be talking about today. I mean, people are evil and deceitful and it was just proven to us, right? No, keep in mind that he wrote this not in an era of democracy. He wrote this in Rome while Nero was the emperor. Not a nice man. Didn't care about people. Cared about his own agenda. Did not. What's democracy? Right? We're talking about rule under an oppressive government. And Paul says, for the believer, you are called to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. God has granted ability for men to rule over other men for the sake of peace. It's the scripture we read last week, right? Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. God grants men the ability to rule over other men for the sake of establishing peace. So God gives flawed people authority to rule over other people. And then he goes on to say in Romans 13:2, He says, therefore, whoever resists this authority has rebelled against the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed shall receive condemnation. Okay, whoa, Paul, hey, what about the verse that says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ? Yeah, there's no condemnation for you in Christ, but there's condemnation in the government. Sorry, is this too heavy? There isn't in Jesus, but there is in government. And then he goes on to explain in Romans 13:3. He says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for those that rebel. Do you want no fear of those in authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, an avenger of wrath for those who practice evil. This is written in the New Testament, the New Covenant. See, we have this crisis going on in our world and in our nation. We have people that are like subscribing to anarchy now because they've decided that their democracy doesn't work. And we have ISIS on a murderous rampage and just killing everybody who doesn't believe what they believe. And I think a lot of the times the church, because Jesus is love, right? God is love. If you do not love, then you do not know God. We say, well, we just need to love these people. We need to love our enemies. But the truth is, government is not called to love our enemies. Government is called to protect us against our enemies. They have a different mandate from God than the individual believer. I am called to love my enemies. Government is called to bring the sword against my enemies if they're causing harm to other people. The government does not bear that authority and that sword, Paul says, for no reason. If you do evil, you should be afraid. Is it good? All right. I won't get kicked out. Sweet. Even in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, God commanded, thou shalt not murder. But then three chapters later, he told the people of Israel, go into that territory and kill everyone that's in there. Wait, God, but you just said, no, I don't want you to individually murder people, but as a nation, you need to protect yourself. I don't want you to personally kill, but corporately, I'm telling you, you have to drive out people from your land. God said don't murder, but he doesn't count defending your country as murder. When Jesus returns, the Bible says he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is when Jesus comes back. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He's not coming back to get up on the cross again. Again, this should point to the fact that God doesn't lead the nations like he leads in the church. If we're going to be involved in government, then neither should we. God had two trees in the Garden of Eden for a reason, because God values people to make a choice, the ability to choose. Nature speaks of the character of God. The reason there were two trees and not just one is because God values choice, not control. He could easily just control the situation by saying, you have one option and that's it. But he said, you have, this is the best option, but I give you freedom to choose which you will. God is the God of choices. Sharia law takes away people's choices. You commit adultery, you're going to get stoned. Not in like the purple haze kind of stoned, like in the we're going to kill you type of stoned. Right. Commit adultery, get stoned. Practice homosexuality, we're going to kill you. That's not God's government. God empowers people to do good and evil because he has given them a free will. I am able to go home and get drunk, and the government will let me do that. I don't do that, just so you know. Because I know there's a lot of things in our nation that are legal, but they're not lawful in the kingdom of God. Right? Just because it's legal here doesn't mean it's lawful for me to practice as a follower of Jesus Christ. But the government says, it's okay if you want to go home and get drunk tonight. But we will reprimand you if you decide to get in your car later that night and endanger the lives of other people or beat your wife. We will bring the sword. So you have a right to choose right or wrong, and the government comes in to establish peace when your choice is harming another person. It's why God is all, his government is all about the freedom of choice. And so you're like, well, so do you believe in pro-choice? Is it just like a woman's right to choose? Well, the problem with that is we're talking about the life of another human being that has rights. And what the world does to get us to fall to away from that stand is to get us to dehumanize humanity. Right? We don't call babies babies anymore. We call them fetuses, even though fetus is just the Latin phrase for offspring. It's not just strictly scientific. It's just the Latin word for offspring, but that doesn't sound so human, so we'll just call them fetuses, and we'll tell people they're not really alive yet. They don't really have rights. They don't have constitutional rights under the laws in America, so they don't get to choose life or death. No, that's wrong. Hitler did the same thing to the Jews in Nazi Germany, dehumanize people, and we can get away with murder. America did the same thing with slavery in the past, dehumanize people, and we can do whatever we want with them. But God is bringing back a righteous standard. Amen. The only way we get rewarded for doing the right thing is to have the opportunity to do the wrong thing. I say all that to say, now that our government is leaning more in the direction we want it to, we still can't beat people into a righteous or pure life. God gives you the right, and he values this right for you to behave the way you want to behave, and you just deal with the consequences of those actions. God is in charge, as he has displayed this week, but he will not control you. And I believe that's what the nation is afraid of. I don't want people to take control of what I believe. And I say amen to that. That's not the goal. God is in charge, but he's not here to control people. So here, I just listed out the ways that God governs, okay? God's in charge, but he doesn't control people. Free will is the nature of God's government. Taking away people's ability to do evil is not the kingdom of God. We don't rip the other tree out of the garden so people don't have the choice. God's government protects the freedom of choice. God's government does not allow one person to harm another. God protects the right of a person to sin. Righteousness always begins from the inside out. Laws are the government's practical application to protect its people from harm and to keep the peace. And then the last one, God uses force on people who try to harm others. Are we getting it? Good. Matthew 5:33 says, love your enemies and pray for them. In doing this, you are like my Father. We want to be like the Father, right? Come on, that's what the Father's heart is all about. You're like the Father who causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous and causes the sun to rise on the same. God allows evil people and righteous people to wake up every morning. He causes the sun and the rain to fall on all of them. He blesses the righteous and the unrighteous. He makes it rain on both. We can't lead a country the way that we lead a church. It's not God's way to Christianize a country. Just hear me on this. It's not God's way to try to Christianize a country. I'm not saying that America wasn't founded on Christian principles, so don't shoot me. It's not God's way to Christianize a country. The role of government is not to evangelize. The role of government, God says, is peace. It's the church's job to evangelize. Constantine tried this in the past, and it did not work well. He tried to lead with one tree in the garden. Christianity's your only option. People will rebel because they want the freedom to choose, and God knows that. How do we serve in a city and in a government and be a part of a system that isn't inherently Christian or righteous? Well, like I've said, I think we do it by choosing to carry the heart of a father to kingdomize or disciple our cities instead of dictating to them what we demand and trying to Christianize them and get them to think the way that we think. It's the same reason people can walk through the door of this church and they can sit here and they can worship and they can listen to the word and they can have fellowship with us and still not have to believe the way I believe. If somebody comes into this church and they believe God made them a homosexual, if somebody comes into this church and they believe in a woman's right to choose, I'm not going to look at them and say, you need to leave immediately. That's not how we govern here, and it's not how God's calling us to govern in the world. Is that okay? Again, the fathering heart says, it doesn't need to be everything I want it to be for me to work there. I'll take what I can get. If I've been given an invitation, I'm going to take it as a cue from God that I'm going to work for the good of my city and these people. Nehemiah served Artaxerxes. Daniel served Nebuchadnezzar. Joseph served Pharaoh. Esther was married to Xerxes. So we need to figure out as the church how to have strategy to bring the presence, wisdom, and power of God to the world so it can prosper for the glory of God. Even in the midst of rulers and people who have drastically different belief systems than we do. And we need to be okay with the fact that we probably won't be able to run the city the same way that we run the church. See, we have this idea that if the kingdom comes, everyone will become Christian and it's all going to be good. But I don't think Jesus is coming back with a rod because everyone's a believer at that point. Right? It's kind of like Obamacare. Just let it happen and I promise you'll love it. That's like how we view Christianity. You don't have to understand everything I'm telling you, but just let it happen and I promise you you're going to love it. Some people won't. It's just the nature of the free will, right? You can't force people to believe like you when they don't even believe the Bible that you read or even believe in the God that you love. Murder isn't wrong in this nation because it says so in the Bible. Murder's wrong because people admit that it hurts other people. It's just the standard that we have, right? Adultery isn't wrong in this nation because of the Ten Commandments. It's wrong to a lot of people because it's morally wrong because it tears people's lives apart. Nobody's walking around saying, I saw it in the Ten Commandments. We can't do that. If they don't even believe that there's a God, they're not going to believe that way. So when we're teaching the nations the ways of God, freedom is part of God's world. He gives people the freedom to do what they want to do as long as it's not harming another person. And when it is harming another person, the justice of God comes in through the government and the power that they have to wield the sword to execute judgment on those who wish to do harm to others. So that's what we can take peace in. Taking away the second tree is never sanctification, it's control. Here's the encouraging part, you guys. This is what I love. I think because the church sometimes gets afraid. Things are out of our control. Can we just deal with that? In a lot of ways, but we get so afraid that we want everything to just be under our control and Christianity's control because obviously we believe it's the best way to live and Jesus is awesome. And if you just taste and see that the Lord is good, then everything's going to be great. But here's what it says in Luke 13. The kingdom, Jesus said, is like a mustard seed and it's like leaven. It doesn't take a lot of Jesus to change a nation. It takes a seed. It doesn't take a lot to influence people to want to do the right thing. Here's what I'll end with. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus instructed his disciples. He said, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves, so my wisdom to you is to be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. I think the church does a pretty good job of getting the whole innocent as doves thing down. Like, we have our moral standards, we have the things that we stand for, life and purity and goodness, and we're probably pretty good at faking those too. The church is pretty good at looking like we got it together and we're morally pure and we don't ever make a bad decision and our families are all great. Jesus said, no, the part that you probably need to learn how to do well is to be shrewd as a serpent. And we always like disregard that part because we just think serpent, Satan, deceit. Like, what, you're calling the church to be deceitful? No, the word shrewd is not to be deceitful. The word shrewd is to be wise, intelligent, and prudent. Not only knowing what to do or what to say, I think the church has a pretty good grab on that too. We always know what to say because we got lots of those scriptures memorized and we'll rattle them off to you. It's not just knowing what to do or what to say, but knowing when is the right time and how is the best way to say what we need to say and be able to do what we need to do. I believe God, the Holy Spirit, is coming to the church, to those who have open ears, to give strategy and insight and wisdom on how to break into a system that historically has not let us in. But I believe God is telling the church in this hour, it's going to take you getting wisdom and being shrewd. And not just thinking you have this picture in your head of how it all needs to work for you to get there, but listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit to get into the places that have been historically closed doors for us. I believe God's going to use we as believers in great ways in our world. If we stop caring so much about how we appear on the outside and focus on bringing truth in strategic ways to those that are on the outside. I believe if we don't get this, even with a president that's probably going to be more friendly to faith than presidents have been in the past, even with that, if we don't take this mandate from God seriously, I believe we're still going to be on the outside looking in. Because the government and the cities are going to look to us and say, well, we appreciate your moral stand. We appreciate who you are. We appreciate that you love God, but you just don't have any wisdom and you don't have a lot of insight and you're not really that intelligent. I mean, you know your word, but that's about it. We need to get good at not compromising our purity and convictions, but changing our strategies. I'll leave you with this. Daniel in Babylon, just think of the atmosphere and the government that Daniel lived in under Nebuchadnezzar, not friendly to the people of God. Daniel in Babylon wasn't willing to eat the king's food or drink the king's wine, but he was willing to have his name changed, and he was willing to work alongside sorcerers. Think about that for a second. I'm not going to eat what you present to me. I'm not going to drink.